Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
It's Christmas time, and we're still in the Sermon on the Mount. We got two more weeks. And so Christmas is coming. You're like, what is my Christmas sermon? I wanted the one about. Oh, it's coming. It's coming. But we're going to finish this Sermon on the Mount. We've been in this. This is week, I'll check my notes, week 16. Okay, so next week is the last week. We've been doing this over the course of 2 years, but 16 weeks in total. We've been kind of working through the Sermon on the Mount, and we've gotten to the end. So these next 2 weeks are the end of the thing. And if you've ever gone to a speech or you've, you know, you heard like a speech from somebody or you went and somebody gave an impassioned plea, it usually ends with a summary of the whole thing. And we don't think about that when we look at the Bible. Everything is its own island. Every passage and verse and word is its own island, and it's not. It's a narrative. And so as we're reading the Sermon on the Mount, it's important for us today as we look at the words of Jesus. This is sort of his summarizing part of the sermon. He's going, so I've told you a lot of things. In closing, let me reiterate what I've told you. And he's going to use different words and illustrations, but it's the same thing over again. We're going to talk about why that is. But that's what's happening here at the end. He's sort of summarizing his way through it. So let's go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Put it on the screen. You can read it there. If you have your Bible, you can open that way. Jesus says this, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. If you are a Bible user or you have an app that lets you highlight stuff, highlight ferocious. I want you, if you have that in your Bible, highlight ferocious. We're going to come back to that. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by the fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. So as you hear the end of that, everyone who hears these words of mine, you can go back to the beginning of chapter 5 and go, oh, he's closing this speech. So these are the words, and we've said these are the marks of a kingdom life. This is not a how-to of Christian behavior. This is what your life will look like as you grow in your kingdom citizenship. So that's where we are. But he starts with this idea in this passage of watch out for false prophets. A prophet is not a fortune teller. We think of Old Testament prophets who often had the gift of being able to tell God's people what was coming. But a prophet in the biblical sense is actually just a truth teller. Prophet and prophecy is truth, exhortation. Sometimes given visions of the future in the Old Testament, we've seen that, but primarily it's the name for someone gifted in discernment. So watch out for false prophets. Just watch out for people who may be not actually telling you the truth about some stuff. Can you name, I can name a few of you in the room who have the gift, the spiritual gift of prophecy, which is not you're going to tell me what's happening next week on Thursday. You have this spiritual gift of discernment. You have an understanding. You sense the room in a way that some of us can't sense. A few of you are faithful to come to me and be like, hey, I've got this, I think I have a word for you. Ever heard somebody say that? And somebody will tell me something. Hey, I sense the spirit in the room right now, and I go, oh. And the people whom I know have this gifting, I will often listen to that, trust that, and sometimes it changes where we go on a Sunday. Because that's a gift. There's a lot of places that this gift shows up. Jesus is warning us against those who claim it and don't really have it. Jesus is warning us against those who would pretend to have truth but don't really have it, or pretend to rest on Christ but aren't really about Christ. It's hard to see it, though, because if you're doing what I was doing when you read this, you go, well, who are those people? Can I imagine who they are? And Jesus goes, no. They're in sheep's clothing. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, so you can't tell who they are because they look like everyone else. Shows up in a lot of places. Maybe the most insidious to me is the place where Christianity and self-help kind of collide, and you can't tell which is which. I'm not mad at anybody who likes self-help books or anybody who likes the pseudo-Christian self-help books. Maybe wisdom in there. The rule of thumb for me is if you can get a chapter into a book and there's no scripture, that's just self-help. So maybe there's wisdom there, maybe there's not. But don't conflate the two, because they aren't the same thing. But sometimes you get into those things, you're like, is this true or not? And we have to ask ourselves the question, which is the hard thing. Where is truth? What is truth? Where is it located? And it's in your Bible. And so anything that goes and you put against the Bible that doesn't ring true, that doesn't align with the Bible, you go, well, that's not true. And it actually creates a really easy standard, but it's how we begin to discern where the wolves are. Is this is being said under the auspices of Jesus or under the guise of the church, or if I start preaching something that sounds like it's not true and you go to your Bible, you go, the Bible says the opposite of what you just said. Be like, well, that's false prophecy. That's false truth telling. And so we have to hold up the ultimate standard of truth as our arbiter of truth in all things. So as we look out for false prophets, you have to go, well, how do I know? Well, you know by going back to your Bible. Some of those Christian self-help books are biblically rooted encouragement and wonderful. Some of them have you rubbing crystals together or replacing gospel-driven life by like self-care. And like self-care is a good thing, but it's not a good replacement for Jesus. So you gotta be careful. This is the false prophets don't come in real obvious ways. It's not somebody with like flames shooting out of their eyeballs. It says they're wolves disguised as sheep. What do we mean by this? Jesus says, oh, you don't understand? I got an idea. Let me talk about trees for a minute. And you're like, what? He keeps going. Jesus talks about good trees and bad trees, good fruit and bad fruit. I'm going to make a bad joke, and I'm sorry for it, but it's real, and I have to say it. But I think Jesus recognizes that we're losing the forest for the trees, and so then he goes into the trees just to make fun of us. That's what I think is happening. I told you it wasn't a good joke, but I can't lose it. What we do when we see good trees and bad trees, good fruit and bad fruit, what we naturally do is go, so good people and bad people. Clearly, he's dividing out good people and bad people. I don't think that's totally untrue, but I don't think that's the point of this. What Jesus is doing, I said this is a summarizing portion of a larger speech he's given, a larger sermon. I think what's happening here, actually, is this is one last juxtaposition in a whole sermon full of them. Sometimes as a preacher, what you do, let me let you have behind the curtain. Sometimes there's days that I have like 9 illustrations because I don't trust any of them are getting through. So I just keep throwing stuff out, hoping something's going to stick because I can see your faces. We have lights on for a reason. And sometimes you guys are like tracking like, oh, I get this. I like this. And sometimes it just is like, what is he even talking about? And so when I go on to illustration 23 and you're like, someone will come up to me afterwards and be like, hey, can you leave it to like 1? Because that was too much. And I'm like, yeah, but everybody else was lost. So we just kept going until we found one. Jesus is in this sermon, and he just keeps throwing out illustrations, going, maybe this one will stick with you, or you, or you. And so now he's on trees and fruit. But it's just one more juxtaposition. What did he say? Don't pray like that. Pray like this. Don't fast like that. Fast like this. Don't give like that. Give like this. You thought anger was that, but actually it's this. You thought lust was that, but actually it's this. So now he's doing that, and he's using trees and fruit as the same thing. You thought that it was behavior that did a thing, but actually it's something else entirely. You thought that just if you look like a sheep, but it's not that entirely. Because you can have somebody who looks like they're doing the right thing, casting out demons in Jesus' name. Don't know the last time you saw someone do that, but it's pretty convincing. And they go to Christ at the end of their days, and they go, I'm here, I did it, casting out demons in your name. Pretty good, huh? And Jesus goes, never knew ya. Next. Which is pretty spooky. If we're honest, we're like, wait a minute. So if I'm checking all the boxes, I get to the place of holiness where I'm literally performing miracles in the name of Jesus, I can still walk up to the gates of heaven and Jesus goes, yeah, but we aren't really friends, so I think not today. Sorry, you're out. Oh, well, that's what he's talking about. He's culminating all of this. It's not that, it's this. It's not that, it's this. It's not that, it's this. And he culminates in this idea of some will come to me on the final days and say, Lord, Lord, which is this construction, biblical construction. When you see a doubling, it's always this like hyper-vigilant, extremely exclamatory, Lord, Lord. And he goes, nah, next. And you and I look at this and we go, it feels like it's getting more confusing because these people are doing all the right things. They have all the right fruit. Wasn't that, what's better fruit, Jesus, than casting out demons in your name? And I think the reality is that Jesus has not been talking about your behavior the whole time. If we lose the track of the sermon, we think, well, now it's finally about behavior. And he goes, it's never been about behavior. Anger is not what you say it is. Anger is when you feel it in your heart. Murder is when you feel anger in your heart. Adultery is when you feel lust in your heart. It's not about what you do. It's about something internal. Christianity is not about good people versus bad people. It's about a heart posture versus a behavior. It's about identity and motive. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. That's not the message of the gospel. So he's talking about false prophets and bad trees and poison fruit. And I said to circle, highlight, underline where he calls ferocious. He says ferocious wolves. I'll go back and I'll just read. Watch out for the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Ferocious. Hard to detect. Easy to deceive. Ferocious is this word. We don't do a lot of Greek word study on a Sunday morning. My job is to actually do that before I get here and then not bore you with it. So we're not going to put a word up. We'll do that next week. So then you'll be like, oh, look at the Greek word. Not today. What you need to know about ferocious is the definition of the word that is being used here is violently greedy or a violent swindler. Ferocious wolves is a violently greedy wolf, or a ferocious wolf is a violently swindling wolf, which isn't what when we hear ferocious, we think of, you know, like, you know, fangs and, oh, it's ferocious. It's mean. It's not mean. It's not good or bad. It's a very bad, ferocious. It's an extra bad wolf. It's no, a violently greedy wolf. The word is used another time in scripture in Luke chapter 18. I'm going to put that on the board for you. The same word for ferocious is used here. I don't know if you can tell which word it is. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I'm tempted to walk over and point at it because I know that it's only a different color and underlined, but I'm tempted to be like extortioners is the word used by Jesus here. Jesus uses the same word ferocious as he uses here, extortioners, same word. So now you go back and say, watch out for those extortionist wolves. Extortion and blackmail are the same thing. If you're like, extortion, what's that? Blackmail. Watch out for the blackmailing wolves. What is blackmail? It's really a crime of motive, isn't it? It's using what you have or know to leverage and make demands, payment, or benefit of another. That's extortion. That's blackmail. Using what you have or know to make demands, payment from someone else. It's leverage. Used to be if you had compromising info on somebody. Some of you have like a favorite football team that played a quarterback that was no good for too much of the year, and now they can't make the playoffs because he was awful. I don't know who that would be, but and somebody would say, what, does he have compromising photos of the coach? Is that why they're still playing him? That's what you would say. But I don't know why the Browns played him for so long. I don't know. When we think of extortion, the most common place to think of extortion is the mafia. When somebody walks in, the mafioso walk into the shop owner in the 1920s and they put a baseball bat on the counter and they demand money so they don't wreck the store. They demand money in exchange for protection. That's extortion. That's what that is. It's asking for a favor in return for a future repayment. It's saying, I'm earning this, you'll give it to me, and I'll earn it, trust me. I think the mafia was ahead of its time. If you want to look for a modern example of what this extortionary relationship looks like, just by show of hands, where are the young parents in the room? Young parents? Yeah, you shouldn't have raised your hand. I'm so sorry. This is what parenting looks like these days. Parenting is just low-level extortion between kids and parents. If you will just shut up, I'll give you Skittles, right? That's sort of mafia behavior in your home. Leave mommy alone for 5 minutes and you can have some extra screen time. And you're like, oh. What makes it blackmail, what makes it extortion is not the exchange, because extortion and negotiation look pretty similar when you think about it. No, I'm not extorting, I'm negotiating with my child. Screen time for sanity, that's a good negotiation. The difference, the fine line between them is actually in motive. The thing you would ask of an extortionist is, what are you in it for? And if the answer is self, clearly, then motive determines whether it's extortion or not. Yeah. If the motivation is for personal gain, that's the definition of blackmail. Enriching self at expense of others by leveraging others. So unless the screen time, I'm not judging you, it's fine, parenting's hard, don't worry. But if screen time is like for them, like I will enrich your life with this extra screen time. Also, as an added benefit, I get sanity. Like, that's cool. But if it's like, I don't care, it's Candy Crush, whatever, do whatever you want, just give me 5 minutes, that's sort of going, it's for me. And we can be honest, that's for me. That's an exchange, but it's all about me. So put this idea of extortionist wolves with the whole passage. Jesus is saying there are people who will live their lives looking like followers of the way. They look like sheep. They look like people of God. Behavior will be good. Their outward signs will line up. They'll look like any other sheep in the fold. And deep down, they are wolves, and they are trying to blackmail me into the kingdom. They are leveraging their behavior to try to earn something from me. And their motives and their heart posture is what reveals them. It's centered on self instead of centered on someone else. Instead of centered on God, it's centered on me. And so the wolves in the room are centered on selfish ambition. Contrasted to all of Scripture, the Bible says we are to be centered on God because we are created by God for God. And this is manifested in Jesus, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And he says, not only should we be centered on God, but then we're powered by God through the Holy Spirit. So the Sermon on the Mount is not a behavioral manual. It's not a this is how we should live. It's not do this, not that. The Sermon on the Mount is revealing the marks of a kingdom life. We don't live out the Sermon on the Mount in order to earn the kingdom of heaven. Because we've been called citizens of the kingdom of heaven, there's a diagnostic taking place, and if we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we hold it up to our life, increasingly as our days go, no one is perfect. It won't be perfect on day one. Increasingly as you go, your life will begin looking more like the life described in the Sermon on the Mount. You are growing in your Christ-likeness, and it is now a depiction of kingdom life. Because gospel transformation changes us. We don't earn our way into gospel transformation. We can't extort God into a transformed life. We don't blackmail God to eternity in heaven. He says the other way around. Jesus came before you showed up, and your transformation is a result of his work. And so as a result of his work, not your work, his work came first, then you must live this way as a result. Your transformation it happens before you ever knew it. Jesus was resurrected before you sinned your first sin. You were forgiven before you ever even thought to ask. And the result is you live a transformed kingdom life, not I work real hard so that I can earn into the kingdom. So Jesus is just hammering that home. Paul takes it another step further in Galatians chapter 5. He says this, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free," which implies maybe they were not free from some things. "But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. The entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify desires of flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit was contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do whatever you want. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Okay, so we got more lists. You're like, okay, you just said it's not about the lists of things, but here's another list, so I have to be X and not Y. I got to be the second list and not the first list. If I'm doing the first things but doing it wrong, it's a diagnostic. If your life is marked by the first list, if it's marked by debauchery and drunkenness and envy and quarreling, if that's what your life is like, if that's what my week is like, that's what my Friday night looks like, that's probably life by the flesh, because the Spirit can't produce that. The Spirit won't produce those things. The Spirit will produce love, joy, peace, patience, right? And so the idea is I can look at my life with those two lists and figure out, what am I living out of right now? What's my marriage marked by? Top list or bottom list? And that will tell me, am I living out of flesh? Am I out of my own selfish ambition, or am I living out of the Spirit? And over in every aspect and facet of our lives, we can kind of hold those lists up, not as something to avoid or do, but as a diagnostic to tell us, what am I living out of? Because we've been reborn by the Spirit. The question is, are we living out of the Spirit, or are we living out of flesh? And if we're living out of the old self, out of the fleshful self, what we're going to find is that our life reflects that first list. And you're like, well, okay, I don't know about how much debauchery or orgies I've been involved in lately. And Jesus goes, adultery is in the heart, not in the actions. What's your heart like? Harder to get out of. It's not a do this instead of that, it's a diagnostic. Are you living out the kingdom of self or the kingdom of God? The kingdom of self is powered by you and your desire. The kingdom of God is powered by the Spirit working through you. If your life is marked by joy and peace and self-control, that's kingdom of heaven life coming to life in you. You don't have to wait. People think, like, I just got to get through this life. I got my, like, fire insurance religious thing. You don't have to wait for the life God promises. This is saying the life that God promises, the heaven life that we're waiting for, you don't wait. Jesus came to bring heaven to us. And so the heaven you're longing for is available to you every single day. And it comes as you live out of the Spirit. You then get the heavenly life of love and joy and peace and patience. You get that real time. You don't have a ticket stamp for a later concert date that one day I'll get to go see that and it'll be cool. You get the invitation now to live that life. But the difference is the power source. Powered by self, we crumble. Powered by Spirit, we bear fruit. That's the good fruit Jesus speaks of. So apply it back to his word. Are miracles a sign of our salvation? What about works of prophecy and healing in Jesus' name? They can be. They can also lead to, I never knew you. Some of you would say, look at my service of others. Look at what I do with my life. I pour myself out. Look how much I help. Look how many lives are changed. Look at my donations, or look at what I do. Isn't that evidence of the Spirit at work? And I think what Jesus is saying is the evidence of life transformation is the Spirit at work for sure, but it's the Spirit at work in the person being transformed. We don't know your motives. Until we know your motives, we can't tell you if that's the Spirit at work. The scriptures, God used a donkey to speak to people. So we can't be too proud. I could stand up here and preach at you all day, give you incredible words, perfect illustrations. All of you could have radical, emotional, spiritual, transformative experiences, coming to faith, spontaneous baptisms, speaking in tongues, all the things. that's the Spirit working in you. But if my heart is about building my ego or my kingdom, God can use me. But the only way that the only person who knows, the only real way to judge whether that was flesh or spirit is it's in me. And that's wolf in sheep's clothing stuff. If you're like, well, so you can do good things, but they're not counted as good things? And you're like, yeah. Because Jesus isn't after your good things. Scripture says in another place that our service, our gifts to him are like filthy rags laid at the feet of the king. He looks at us like, oh gosh, good job. What he wants is your heart. He'll accomplish his purpose. He can use anything for anything. He doesn't need us, loves us, wants us, but wants you inside and out. Is my relationship with God authentic and growing in closeness? This is the danger Jesus warns about. That if we're not careful, we become the ferocious wolves. If we're not careful and we base our lives on our behavior and their outcomes instead of on our heart and its posture towards Christ, we become the ferocious wolves. Because we end up going, God, look at my behavior. How is this the diagnosis I get after all I've done for you? Or God, how did my marriage end up in this place? Do you know how hard I've worked for you over the years? Do you know how faithful I've been and this is the marriage I get after all these years? My kid is sick. Are you kidding, God? This is fair? Or on those final days, all right, well, we're all still here. Could have been the final days. You just had to be sure it wasn't the final days. That would have been good timing. All right. I mean, really. I owe like the fighter plane wing at Dayton, I owe them like a thank you card. Hey, thanks for the timing of that flyover. Really helpful. I actually need that on Christmas Eve at 3:30 and 5 if you can help me. We become the ferocious wolves if we are the people who are demanding from God our reward based on the entitlement of our behavior. We live in an entitlement culture. We live in an entitlement culture. If you don't think you live in an entitlement culture, you're part of the problem. We live in an entitlement culture. Well, somewhere the other day, and I drove up to get food, and the food took like 4 seconds longer than I'd pre-ordered on the app, because that's smart, you know, you pre-order on the app, and then it wasn't ready. Horrified. What are you doing? What is wrong with these people? Everyone should be fired. Why? I ordered on the app. Meanwhile, these are globally sourced ingredients that happen to be kept perfectly fresh inside of our little MapDot restaurant, and it's put together in 4 minutes and served to me in a perfect tray that goes home, and it's everything's the best thing ever, and it's unbelievable how this all works, and yet I'm mad because it took 4 minutes and 12 seconds instead of 3 minutes and 32 seconds. 2-star review, right? We're entitled. It should be the way I want it when I want it. We think we've earned it. And that creeps into church, and that's the big danger. We don't say it like that, but we live it. And that's a result when we think we're justified by our behavior. I did the right thing. I ordered through the app. I did what you told me. It wasn't ready. Entitlement. Behavior, entitlement. So just in case we think we're justified, that's the word for that. I'm justified. My behavior justifies my result. Just in case we think we're being justified by our behavior, let's go to Romans chapter 3. For by the works of law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. A lot of big words. He's going to summarize it. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance and or patience, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How do I find faith? How do I get the result? How do I get salvation? How do I get heaven? The Bible says, let me make sure it's clear to you. It is only in God's goodness. That's your justification. No amount of your works, no amount of your behavior, no amount of your fruit, no amount of your miracles. You can do anything you want to do. Ultimately, it's up to God and his decision to justify you. Anything less is all of a sudden we're kind of doing it for self again, aren't we? The law, the Old Testament, the commandments, those are just things to show us we're incapable. The redemption is God's gift through Jesus so that our attempts to work our way back into God's good graces, to blackmail him into salvation, that looks pretty foolish then. We've all done it. God, if I stop doing this, will you do that? If I do this, will you do that? That's blackmail. And then Jesus summarizes the whole thing by saying, and that house will crumble. It'll look like all the other houses, but it's not going to last. It's built on a bad foundation. It's on the foundation of self. And a house built on the foundation of self can't stand. So what lasts? What survives? He says, a life created by God, for God, reunited with God through the work of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the life that makes it through. That's the firm foundation we stand on. It doesn't mean you're going to live a perfect, sinless life. It means that your life will be marked by the things in the Sermon on the Mount, marked by the fruit that comes with that life, marked by the forgiveness and the humility that comes with that life. You'll be marked in a profound way, and your days will be an ever-increasing pursuit of Christ-likeness. And the people who are around you, who love you, who know you, will go, gosh, your days are an ever-increasing pursuit of Christ-likeness. That you are maturing into your faith. You're being sanctified into who God created you to be. And that's what you long for. Whether you know it or not, you have a Christmas list out there. We use gifts, or everybody tells you what everybody else wants. You don't have to think about it. You just buy people's gifts off the list. It's very convenient. It doesn't really show that I know anybody. I know what they long for, but I know that's not really what they long for. They're not longing for shoes or purses or earrings or iPods or whatever people do these days. Is an iPod a thing? I don't know. What do they long for? We long for oneness with our Creator. We long for intimacy with our Creator. We long for fulfillment in the depths of our souls. That's what we long for. And all the stuff you're going to give and put under trees and give away in the next few weeks, that stuff's a reflection. It's a dull reflection of what you really want. What you really want is to be one with God. And this is saying, as you live a life powered by the Spirit, you will be drawn like a fish on a hook, drawn into that life with God until eventually you're one. And it's what you want more than anything else on earth, whether you even know it or not. It's what you were created for. So the scripture is painting two types of people. One living for self, empowered by self. Who are you living for? Or a second person who is living for Jesus, empowered by the Spirit. False dichotomy, right? Well, it can't be all, it kind of can. And you may be like living for self in some pockets and you need to adjust those. We'll talk more about that next week. But we got to be growing into, I'm living for Jesus, powered by his Spirit, and that's what we're aiming for. Because in the end, we'll all stand before God and we all look really similar. And only then will the final truth be revealed. Matthew 25, he says, come on in, my son, my daughter, come on in. Or the juxtaposition is what we hear in Matthew 7. They'll say, Lord, Lord. They'll go, never knew you. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to bring dead people to life. Jesus is inviting you into life. And we'll talk more about it next week. Capital L, life, true life, fullness of life. He came to be the justifier for the one who has faith. What does that mean? People are going to talk about the reason for the season. Jesus, right? The whole thing we do in this season is because Christ came, Emmanuel, God with us. That Jesus saw fit to come and live a perfect life as a substitutionary sacrifice on your behalf and mine. His death was in place of us. His resurrection was to restore our life. Jesus came to be the perfect replacement for what we couldn't do. Paid a ransom for us. Galatians 5 said he now calls us free, which means we were enslaved. And resurrection breaks the chains for the one who will say, I believe. He's the justifier of those who have faith. What's faith? It's for the one who will say, I believe. And I believe faith is not just saying it. It's a start. If I turn around and say, I believe that Joe's going to catch me, I can fall. But I'm not going to do it because I don't believe he's going to catch me. faith is I say I'm going to do it, and then I do it. I put my faith in Joe to catch me, which is different than going, yep, I count myself a Christian. Friday night, I don't know if he can get me out of this jam. I'll just live for myself. Faith is belief followed through. Jesus, I believe, and I'm going to follow you with my life. Jesus, you're my new king. Sermon on the Mount is setting all of that up. The Sermon on the Mount is setting all of what comes next up, the stuff we talk about at Easter and the crucifixion, the resurrection. The Sermon on the Mount is saying, here's the life you dream of. Watch me create it for you. The life that is marked by the best things, not money or status or gifts under a tree, but love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and self-control. So our prayer today is, Lord, draw us deeper into that life. Expose in us the place where we're still living for self. Draw me deeper into that kingdom life, the firm foundation life, the safe and secure life, the made for more life, the in step with the Spirit life. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. The prayer today as we finish this passage of Scripture is, Jesus, help me know you more today. Help me draw in closer today. Help me be more like you today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is clear and it's not easy. God, I'm grateful that the conviction that comes with your word is good, even when it's hard. I suppose, Lord, my desire for our congregation is we would be a people marked by the Sermon on the Mount, marked by the outflows of Spirit life. My fear, confess, Lord, is that we'll be a really good behaving bunch of people. God, I pray that that's never us. May we be marked by your arrival. Lord, awe us in this season as we consider that you came for us, that you were our rescue and redemption, that you were the ultimate ransom. Lord, make us small and humble as we consider what it cost you to get us. And then, Father, turn that humility and that awe into glory for you, that we might live for you, realizing that it's in you that life truly exists. So, God, I ask you to work in this place. Spirit, move through this room today. Wake our hearts up to the life you offer. In Jesus' name, amen.